Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, John chapter 1, and I want you to look with me. Let's stand together as we read from John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, I'm really undone. I really am. I need your grace right now, Lord, to pull it together. When I think about the depth of your mercy and your grace to me personally, you know, I have no reason to exist except to testify to Christ. None. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. And there's not a single person in this room can say with honesty that we do. Not one of us. I know what kind of sinner I am, and I don't even know the depth of it because I can't see it like you do. But I know how desperately I need a Savior. Not needed a Savior. I need a Savior right now. Always. Every moment of every day. And so when I look at this text and I think about what John has done, John the witness, I realize that, this is the sum of ministry right here. It is to point to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's worthless. Father, I know there are people here who have tasted of your mercy. And I know there are others who haven't. And I pray that today, as we look at this text, that Jesus, you will be beautiful to both. To those who have tasted of your mercy and your grace, that we would find our lives just swallowed up in you And for those who haven't yet tasted of your grace and of your mercy, that they would find you irresistible. Father, I ask you to just allow me the grace to preach your word faithfully this morning. God, fill me with your spirit. Give me what I need, Lord, the unction of your spirit. And move in our midst, please. I pray. For no other reason but for your glory and for the sake of the souls that are here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John, having now finished one of the greatest introductions ever written anywhere, having finished this prologue to the gospel, he now sets himself to telling the story of Jesus. Just telling the story of the Son of God. And he begins by jumping with both feet smack dab into the middle of the ministry of John the Baptist. Or as we called him last week, John the Witness. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the herald of the Savior. His ministry, his purpose was to introduce the nation of Israel to their Messiah. His job was to identify the Son of God. His ministry was marked by bold, powerful, and pointed preaching. He was marked by a willingness to call out sins, not just in the common people, but to call out sin in the religious elite in Israel and to call them to repentance, to call them to stop sinning and to stop the pattern of their rebellion against God and to be baptized as a sign of that repentance so that they could prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And John, from the other gospel writers we know, was a unique guy. Matthew describes John. He describes his ministry by saying in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." He wasn't formally trained. Okay, John wasn't. He was not a part of the religious elite and he was not endorsed by the religious leaders of Israel. And for that reason, he came into conflict with them. To be just quite blunt, they hated John. They hated the guy. Could not stand him. They despised John the Baptist. Matthew again gives us insight. He says, chapter 3, starting in verse 7, This is how you don't win friends and influence people, okay? Here is John the Baptist's ministry. And the religious elite dudes are showing up where he's baptizing and he says this to them. Listen, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," the religious elite, "coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves," it's like you could read their mind, "do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They were big on their, you know, descent from Abraham. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then, if I'd have been preaching, I'd have gone. Yeah. Maybe not. To say that John was a phenomenon, to say that he was hated by the religious elite in his day, would be an understatement. In fact, to really understand the significance of John's ministry, and the shock that John was to the spiritual system of Israel, we need to know something about the religious and the spiritual state of the nation of Israel at this time. So let me just give you a brief history of the spiritual state of Israel at this moment, okay? To put it bluntly in one word, that word would be corrupt. Okay? Israel was corrupt. The religious system in Israel was corrupt. Judaism was corrupt. God's truth that had been given to Moses and given to the prophets after him, the Jewish religion that was founded on the revelation of God's law to Moses and his covenant with Abraham, and a covenant that described who Israel was to be as the people of God, the law that described what righteous living looked like and also described their sin, the law that described God's gift of the sacrifices and the offerings that temporarily would cover the sins of the people and that were given as a token, a picture of the Savior who was to come and deal with sin once and for all. All of that had become corrupted. All of that had become degraded and tarnished and polluted and warped in any other word you want to throw in there that sounds like that. Okay? It had become really unrecognizable. Now, there were some faithful people in Israel, but not a bunch. There were a few who understood the truth of the Jewish religion, that it was given to point to God's coming Savior King, but those people were very few. They were very few. Instead, the Jewish religion was dominated by a group of men, a council that was known as the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin. And they were the leaders and the priests of the Jewish religion. And they were made up principally of two groups, okay? Two groups of guys that came together to form the Sanhedrin, okay? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, here's what you need to know about these guys. The Sadducees were the political and the theological liberals of their day, okay? That's who they were. They were the political and the theological liberals of their day. They didn't really believe anything, okay? Their convictions were fluid. They didn't believe anything really at all. Whatever sounded good, whatever kept them power, that's the kind of stuff that they held on to. They didn't really believe the truth of God's word. Instead, what they did is they used God's word as a political weapon. They used God's word to sort of, you know, to keep them in power as the rulers of Israel. And they were the majority of the Sanhedrin. The majority of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. And the priests, the high priests, came from the Sadducees, okay? And these guys, they didn't really believe anything, which you can see would be a real issue if the priests are coming from those guys, right? Sadducees. Then you've got the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. They were the keepers of the law. Okay, and they prided themselves on that. They were the keepers and the codifiers of the law. Only here's the problem. They corrupted the message of God. That's what the Pharisees did. Okay? They started out as a good group of dudes. We want to protect the law, but here's what happened. They, instead of protecting the law, what they ended up doing was this. They ended up corrupting the law. Rather than understanding the law as pointing to the need for a Savior, they had taken the law of God and they reinterpreted it. And they turned it into a set of rules and rituals that were Pharisee approved, you know, that they said could make somebody right with God. Follow their rules, do what they say, pay those guys the proper honor, obey them and their laws, their rules as good Jews, and you can have eternal life. Here's what the Pharisees had done. They had in effect usurped God. They'd usurped God in the nation of Israel. They had usurped God's voice. They had usurped God's place. They had usurped God. They obscured and twisted the truth of God's revelation. They made themselves the chief leaders and the masters of the people. And the result was spiritual darkness and futility in Israel. That's what it was. Spiritual darkness. People didn't have a clue. These men had turned the house of God, okay? What was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of meeting with God, they had turned it into a den of thieves, Jesus would say. Okay? They had extorted money from people. They made them pay exorbitant prices in order to purchase temple-approved sacrifices. In order to, you know, purchase the money that was approved for giving of alms and sacrifices in the temple. They turned the temple into Walmart. Sacrifices and offerings lost their meaning. Corporate worship was empty of spiritual truth and life. Rather than preaching and teaching the word of God, they would teach their own imaginations. They would teach their own theories, their own codes, their own rules, their own traditions, and make naught the word of God. That's what they did. They used their corrupted form of religion to take advantage of the people and to rule over them. And the result was spiritual darkness and the fracturing and the scattering of God's people from God. That's the situation in Israel. In fact, these men, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were the very epitome of the worthless shepherds that Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel speaks for God in verse 1, Ezekiel 34, saying this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." These guys. "Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, us shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones. You take advantage of your sheep. But you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you've not brought back. The lost you've not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became like food for the wild beasts. They were unprotected. "My sheep were scattered." That was the spiritual state of Israel. Can I just be honest? It sounds a whole lot like the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, right before the Reformation. And unfortunately, it sounds a lot like the professing church today. It really does. Men who make bank on the backs of the sheep. Men who magnify themselves at the expense of the sheep. Men who eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool and slaughter the fat ones. But don't do anything a shepherd's supposed to do. That was the spiritual state of Israel. But praise God that God had promised through Ezekiel to change all that. It wasn't going to stay that way. Thank God. In Ezekiel, that same chapter 34, later on it says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep and have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." It's a prophetic reference to Jesus there as the descendant of David. This is after David's already lived and died when Ezekiel's talking. "And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, Jesus, shall be the prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." The nation of Israel at that time was corrupt. The religion of Israel was utterly corrupt. The sheep were scattered from God. They were unprotected and untaught and unshepherded. And God says, "I'm not going to leave it like that. I won't leave it like that. I'm going to send my shepherd." And that's what this gospel, beloved, is all about. It's about God seeking out his sheep. It's about God rescuing his flock. It's about Jesus saving his people. That's what this whole gospel's about. Here's the amazing thing. That despite the spiritual darkness in Israel, and again, man, it was dark, that there was still a lingering expectation among the people that God would one day send somebody. That he would send a king, that he would send a Messiah who would fix what was wrong. And that belief took a lot of different forms. People had a lot of different ideas about what that would look like, you know. Some people thought it would be a religious leader that would bring peace and righteousness back to the people. Because they were under, at that time, Roman occupation, some people thought of the one that God would send as being a mighty warrior who would lead the overthrow of, you know, the Roman government and MIGA, not MAGA, MIGA, make Israel great again, right? A leader that would make them prosperous once more. They would be rich again. Somebody that would represent God in a special way, but according to their desires and their hopes. That's what they thought. That's what everybody had some idea of what he would be like. This one that would come. But as usual, here's the deal. When it comes to looking for deliverance, the hopes of every generation are always set too low. They just are. The Messiah that God was going to send Yes, he would bring, he would indeed bring peace and righteousness, and he would overthrow the greatest enemy, and he would deal with the greatest problem of man, and he would bring unparalleled blessing to those who would receive him, but they had no idea exactly what that was and how it would happen. They didn't know their real need. Not really. But at any rate, when John the Baptist, John the Witness, shows up in the wilderness, preaching repentance and baptizing, by the way, the first prophet in Israel in 400 years, okay? That's significant. He caused quite a stir. The religious leaders, the elite, were greatly troubled by him because he was drawing people out to hear him preach. He was drawing away their crowds. He was drawing away, you know, the people in Israel to come listen to him out in the middle of nowhere without air conditioning and cold drinks. And he wasn't giving away a gas card. What in the world? He was replacing them as the spokesman for God, preaching and baptizing and upsetting the apple cart. This guy that hadn't even been formally trained. What in the world? So they wanted to know who he was. They wanted to know who he thought he was, on what authority he spoke and he baptized. And John tells him, I'm a voice. Check this out. This is awesome. Look at it. Pick it up with me in verse 19. I love this. It says, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. This is what John said when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now here's what's going on. These Jews, the religious leaders, they send out a delegation of priests and Levites, okay, to question John about his ministry. They send out a group of the priests and Levites, the Sadducees with some of the Pharisees, and they send him out to question him about his ministry, to find out what it is about him that so many people are flocking out to him in the wilderness to hear him preach and to be baptized by him as a sign of repentance. And they just had to know, man, who is John? Who is this guy? His popularity demanded that they find out. Because he was kind of an enigma. He was an enigma to them. Here's the thing about John. You may not know this. I'm going to tell you. John was in the priestly class, okay? He was born in the priestly class, in the Levites. He could have been one of these guys. He could have been one of those guys taking advantage of everybody in the nation of Israel and living high on the hog and having whatever he wanted, you know, anything at his beck and call. He could have been one of those guys, one of the religious elite, living like them, but he wasn't. He wasn't. He was betraying the system. They just got to know, man, who are you? Let me tell you something, okay? Let me just tell you this. I want you to notice something that is very important. John is not so concerned with who he is. He's not. He's more concerned with who he isn't. Do you see that? He's not concerned with who he is. He's more concerned with who he isn't. There's no pride in John. There's no self-exaltation, no self-admiration. John knew who he wasn't. And I'm just going to say, it would be good for a lot of people to know who they're not. Seriously, it would do a world of good for people to know who they are not. He knew who he wasn't. When they asked him, who are you? John knew exactly what they were asking. They were asking, are you the Messiah? They were asking, are you the guy? Are you the one that everybody's been waiting for? Are you that guy? You dress kind of weird, you eat weird stuff, but are you that guy? And he couldn't have been more emphatic in his answer. Do you notice that? He couldn't have been more emphatic. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. He made it very clear. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Savior King. I'm not the Messiah. It was the strongest reply he could possibly make to that line of questioning, and it shuts it down completely. John knows who he's not. Right? But they're not satisfied. They gotta know. So they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? You're Elijah then, right? Throw that one out there. Good guess. That would have been a good guess. John looked and acted a lot like Elijah. I mean, he did. I mean, you know, he from the way that he was dressed to his fiery preaching, you would look at him and say, that's a dude in the line of Elijah, right? He was like that. Malachi, the last prophet 400 years ago, had spoken on behalf of God and said, Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And they took that as a sign saying, you know, before God's king shows up, that Elijah would come. So are you Elijah? And again, John is emphatic. He says, I am not. Now let's stop there for a second, okay? Because if you're a student of the Bible, you know that Jesus called John the Elijah that Malachi was talking about, right? He said he was the Elijah if you receive him, right? Remember Jesus said that. So what's the deal here? What gives? Here's what gives. John knew that they were expecting the literal Elijah. They were expecting the real Elijah, that guy who was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. They were expecting him to come back. John was not the literal Elijah. He was not, you know, Elijah reincarnated. Okay, it's not what he was. He wasn't the literal Elijah. Okay? And even more than that, Jesus was speaking of John as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay? That's what Jesus was talking about. And what's more is this. John was a humble man. He was not interested in building a ministry around himself as the latter-day Elijah. He didn't want that to be the discussion. He didn't want it to be a distraction. Okay? Who he was didn't matter. The debate over him wasn't important. It was just a distraction from what really mattered. Man, you know how that works, right? I mean, I do this, right? I get into a discussion with my wife that I'm losing. She's using logic and she's making sense and I'm losing. And so what do? I distract her. I go down the path of something else and get her talking about that, right? That's what you do if you want to win arguments. You know that you have no argument to win. If you want to win that argument, that discussion, and you don't have the facts on your side, you just distract them. That's what you do. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that's what you usually do. I'm not saying you should do that. That's not what I'm saying. Never mind. Ignore that. He doesn't want that to be a distraction. Okay? He doesn't want it to be a distraction. So the delegation's got one more possibility. I mean, they're brainstorming. They say, are you the prophet? Capital P. And they were talking about the prophet that Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 when he said, when he was talking about how, when the nation wanted to know, how will we know that the Lord is leading us and guiding us. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, over time, the Jews began to expect a second Moses-like figure. You know, this guy, this prophet with a capital P, later on, after, you know, the ministry of Jesus, early Christians realized that prophet was Christ himself, right? But they were expecting, you know, some guy that, like a Moses figure that was. And John's answer is very terse, even more terse. No. In fact, his answers keep getting increasingly shorter. Did you notice that? No. John knew who he wasn't. So the delegation is getting frustrated, right? They're getting really upset. So they say to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Give us your credentials, man. Who are you? I love this. His answer is powerful. It's great. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. I love this. He says, in essence, I'm not anybody. I'm not the one that matters here. I'm just a voice. Man, what is a voice? It's a sound. You know, you can't grab a voice. You can't handle a voice. You can't, you know, what can you do with a voice? It's a voice. When he says, I am the voice, it's so self-forgetful. It's so self-deprecating. Who he is doesn't matter. What he says does. That's his point. I'm just a voice. Jesus is the word. He's the voice. He's the voice. The attention isn't for John. The glory's not on him. It's for Christ. Can I tell you what? Listen, that's one of the chief things that set John apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were glory stealers, man. They wanted to have the prominence. They wanted to make merchandise of the word and the truth of the living God. They were glory stealers, and John is not. It's the message that's important, not the messenger. And his message is, make straight the way of the Lord. Make everything ready for the coming of the Lord's chosen one. It is a beautiful picture, man. It is a picture of the way that when a king would come and visit his people, there would be a herald that would go out before him. There would be a herald that would go before him and announce his coming. Okay? And the townspeople would then hurry out of the town and they would remove obstacles and they would fill in the potholes. The messenger was nobody, but the king was everything. So John's announcement of the coming of the kingdom and his call to repentance were the ways of preparing the way and making the path straight for the coming of the Lord. But that's the central issue here. The Lord's coming, man. God is coming. God's king himself. He is coming. It is huge news. It's not about John. It's about his news. The Lord's coming. And the delegation from the Jews acts like they're deaf. Didn't even hear it. They're not shocked. They're not surprised. They're not like, when? Wouldn't that be the first question you would ask? God's king is coming. When? Right now. We're late, right? You better get stuff going. They're not, they didn't care. And that's a great window into their hearts. They got a set of questions they got to ask and get an answer to. They don't even care, though, about the answers. They don't. In fact, they tip their hands about what they're all about. Listen, they tip their hands in what the Pharisee members of the delegation ask next. Because here's the real issue. Look at it. Verses 24 and 25. Now, they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, what are you doing baptizing people? You don't have a right to do that. That's what they're saying. What are you doing baptizing? Who gave you permission? And they knew what baptism was about. They understood what it represented. This wasn't some new ritual that nobody had ever seen before. This was common. And baptism happened when Gentile converts, people that were Gentiles, who became followers of the Jewish religion, when they would become converts to the Jewish religion, they would be baptized to represent that their old lives of Gentile sinfulness was being washed away. That they were being cleansed so that they could become a part of the Jewish people. They were familiar with baptism. What they didn't get is, what they didn't like was, why are you baptizing Jews? Why are you baptizing Jews? Like they're common sinners. You know, we got a whole system that's in place. We've had it in place for a while. They do what we say. We tell them they get heaven. Why are you baptizing them like they're common sinners? We got a system going on. We don't need you interfering. What warrant do you have to be doing this? Why are you calling Jews to repentance? Did he think they were common sinners like everybody else? And the answer to that is yes, most definitely. Yes. They were sinners in desperate need of the Savior. They were sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. But not just the common people. Not just them. The religious elite as well. John didn't make any distinctions. He didn't. He wasn't like, now, you guys that are not priests and you're not Sadducees and Pharisees now, you need to repent of your sins and you need to be baptized because you are messed up people. But now those Pharisees and Sadducees, those guys were okay. No. 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 Nope. He called those guys vipers. Yeah, that's pretty rough. No, he didn't draw any distinction. You're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Desperate need of forgiveness. And all their corrupted and twisted religion wasn't going to save them. And all their rules and rituals and all their traditions, guess what? They were worthless before the Lord, and the Lord was coming. You better be ready. So they're asking him, where do you get this whole baptism thing? What are you doing that? How come you can do that? He said, John answers him, and I love this. He keeps turning the conversation back to Jesus. He answered him and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. He keeps turning the conversation back to Jesus. You see, he's saying this. You guys don't get it, do you? You don't get it. In this very throng, in this group of people that have come out to the Jordan to be baptized, there is standing right here, right now, the Messiah of God. He's here. The Lord himself. And you don't seem to understand. I'm doing all of this by his authority. I'm doing all of this because I'm supposed to. God told me. I'm doing it for his sake. I'm doing it by his warrant. This is not about me. You seem to be missing the whole point. It's all about him. Look, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. Listen, he says, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. That is not religious hyperbole on his part. You know, people that speak big swelling words, but they don't really mean them. John means it. He means it. To get this now. To untie the strap of a sandal was the job of slaves, okay? The slaves did that. Usually like the newbie slave in the house. The one, you know, because feet stunk in those days. It was the job of slaves. And John didn't see himself, get this now, as worthy to even do that. Even that menial task wasn't beneath him. It was above him. It was above him. Christ is that great. That's how John saw it. Now listen to me, okay? Listen to me, because this isn't just about you learning some stuff about John. Hear what I'm going to say to you. We could do with a lot more of that spirit, that heart today. Not just from preachers, man, especially from preachers, but not just from preachers, from Christians in general. We could do with a little more of that spirit. It says Christ is everything, man, and I'm nothing. John was not consumed with himself. John was not consumed with his status and his story and his glory. None of that. None of that. John wasn't about himself at all. You know why? You know, you see these TV dandies, you know what I'm talking about. And you see those satellite virtual preachers that, you know, what they have to say is so much more important than everybody else that you've got to stream me, you know, podcast me to 1,000 different locations because I am the only one who speaks for God. You see those guys, the clothes horses and the hipsters and the pretty boys. Man, give me a break. Give me a break. There's some things I'd like to break. I am being careful. I can't stand it. You know what? I'll tell you what, though. Here's what bothers me, okay? When you're so busy making much of yourself, there's nothing left to make much of Christ. There's nothing left. It's like pastors and preachers today and Christians. It's like we're like the modern day football team. I can't stand the trend in athletics that is, look at me. I can't stand it. Guy, you know, makes a catch for 4 yards and gets up and pumps his fist like he's the greatest receiver in history. Jerry Rice, move over. I just caught a 4-yard pass. You kidding me, man? It's not about you. Guys do it all the time. Could you imagine how foolish it would be if I were to stand up here and be like, Jesus Christ is Lord? Can you imagine? Way to just discount everything you just said, man. Way to ruin it. That's what they do. Prancing around with music going on. Making sure they do curls before they come out on stage so they're all buff. Look, dude, come on, man. Thanks, Jim Muscle Boy. I'm going to calm down. Just a little bit. John Calvin made a really great point. He's right. Man, John Calvin was right about a lot of stuff. He said, there is indeed nothing that a man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. And then he goes on to point out that self-love is, you know, innate in all of us, and that people love to flock to preachers who tickle their pride and build their self-esteem. They love those kind of preachers. They love the preachers that are about themselves and can make you like them. But such talk only deceives us and drives us into utter ruin. That's what he said. He's right. He's right. Thank God John was not like that. He understood, man. John embraced his role. He embraced his role, his calling, his ministry. He keeps the spotlight on Jesus. He avoids drawing attention to himself or even talking about himself. And he continually brings the light to bear on Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, it is no exaggeration to say this, that John knew that he had no reason to exist. No reason at all to exist except to bring glory to and exalt Jesus Christ. That was it. John's one reason for existence was Jesus Christ. That was it. That's it. Even from his inception, his conception, right? It was all about who he was in relation to Christ. Imagine how revolutionary, beloved, that thought, that belief in our own hearts would be if we embraced it. I'm a voice. He's the word. Man, I am nothing. He is everything. That would revolutionize our lives, and it would revolutionize the church. It would. John knew who he was not. Because you know what? He knew who Jesus is. He knew he's the Lamb of God. Look at this with me, man. It's great. Having completed their fact-finding mission, the delegation from the religious elites now takes off. They take off. They ask their questions and they leave. They ask their stuff, they take off. No further debate. They don't want clarification at all. They just leave. But then John tells us, starting in verse 29, this is beautiful. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you know what? I think and I fear that we've heard this so often that it doesn't hit us like it should. But this was a radical thing to say about a man, about a not so common carpenter, to a bunch of Jews who for years had been offering their sacrificial lambs at the temple. This is huge, man. This is massive. In essence, John is saying, here's the man. Here's the one I've been talking about. Here's the one that God has sent to be what all the thousands of lambs that have been offered to the temple throughout all of time have only symbolized. Here's God's king. Here's God's lamb. And he's sent not only for Israel. He is sent for the whole world. It's big. This is the biggest announcement ever. This is huge. Let me tell you something. You know what man says, behold? You know what man says that? A guy that sees something. I mean, really sees it. Really sees it. Look, you know what I'm talking about. If you see something crazy happen, you're like, look, right? And then everybody goes, and they stop everything they do and they look, right? In fact, you can really mess with people. If you walk outside and just do this, you don't have to be looking at anything and people will come over and be like, I see it. There's nothing there. You don't see anything. Right? The guy that says behold is the guy that sees. It's the man that knows. It's the guy that sees something with perfect clarity and knows it's huge. And he wants you to see what he sees. That's the man. That's the man that says behold. Here's John. John says, behold, behold the Lamb. And you know why? Because this is a man who understood, John. He saw mankind's, yours and my greatest problem. He saw our greatest problem, which is our sinfulness. He saw our greatest problem, which is our rebellion against God and our failure to keep his laws and our wickedness at heart. Our guilt before God, our inability to pay the cost of our sin, the judgment, the death that we deserve, and the hell that we've earned. He saw all that with perfect clarity. But you know what else he saw? He saw God's answer to our sin. He saw Jesus Christ. He saw the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. Now listen, man, that's sacrificial language. That is sacrificial language. That's not just, you know, that's not just a word you throw out there. That's sacrificial language, and it goes right back to Isaiah's description of Jesus in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, and I can't read all of it, I'm just going to start in verse 6, but I'm going to tell you, really, just read Isaiah 53 this afternoon. Just read it. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's you and me. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. Now that's you. That's who you are. You have not, from your birth, followed God. You haven't done it. That's you and me. That's all of us in this room. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was sacrificed. He was put to death. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. John looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, behold, man, set your eyes on the Lamb of God. This is what you need. This is what you are looking for. This is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. This is God's King. You may not be able to see it. It may not be immediately obvious to you, but I'm telling you, that's who he is. And he comes, man, to bring peace with God and to bring righteousness to man. And he comes to overthrow our greatest enemies, sin and guilt. And he comes to deal with the greatest problem of man, our enmity and separation from God, and to bring unparalleled blessing to all those who will receive him. And he does it in the only way that he can, and the only way that it can be done, by becoming the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. He shines the light, the spotlight, directly on Jesus. He puts the focus on him exclusively. Behold, here is God's Lamb. It's as if everything else, including John, at that moment, is totally inconsequential. And all that matters is the identity of this man to whom he's pointing, to Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Here's God's Lamb. Here's the one that's going to deal with all of our problems. We all know who God is. He's holy and he's just. And he's got to punish sin. And if we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to receive pardon for our sins, it can only come in this one way. Behold the Lamb. God's got to accomplish the humanly impossible. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, must come to earth and stand in the place of guilty sinners. Behold the Lamb. He's got to come and suffer the pain of death and suffer the agony of the wrath of God against sin so that you can be forgiven by faith in his sacrificial death for you. There is no other way. Behold the Lamb. God can't ignore his justice. He cannot. He will not clear the guilty, but he laid on Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the full punishment that your sin deserves and that my sin deserves, and he crushed him as if he had been the actual offender. And he tells us, and you, and me, if we'll trust in Christ, if we'll receive him as God's King and Savior sent to us, if we'll receive him by faith, if we'll surrender our lives to him, then the merit and the value and the worth of his sacrifice will be given to you and me, and you and I will be forgiven and adopted as the child of God and live forever with him because Jesus died on the cross for you. Behold the Lamb. If any of us would be forgiven, and receive the blessings of God, we've got to look with faith to Jesus Christ. Behold, not the preacher. Behold, not your good works that you think will save you. Behold, not your religious rituals that you think will win favor with God. Behold, not your religious heritage. Behold, not that I was on the cradle roll. Who cares? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Look to Him. Get your eyes off yourself. God's provided the Lamb. Don't miss that, man. God's provided this Lamb. That's the point. Do you understand? The sacrifice for sin couldn't come from anywhere else but God. The sacrifice for our sin, our transgression, could be found nowhere else but God. So be astonished and be amazed that God would give His only Son. The Son of His own heart. For you. In mercy and in grace. It had to be. Who else could satisfy and fulfill the law that we had broken in the way that it needs to be fulfilled? Who else? In perfect obedience and with complete joy. Who else could do that? Who else could offer His blood as the vindication of divine justice? The Lord's got to provide the sacrifice or there will be no forgiveness of sin. And yet God gave Him. And He came to bear the weight of the sin of all in the world who would come to Him. Now get this now. I mean, this is huge. Not just the Jews. John is saying this salvation is bigger than you can imagine. It's not just for the Jews. It's not for the Jewish people. But for everybody in the world who believe in Him. There's no race. There's no nationality. There is no ethnicity and no socioeconomic status that is excluded. He's the Savior for everyone in the world who will come to Him by faith. He came to bear the weight of sin and take it away. There's no greater weight in the world than the weight of sin. There's not. And Jesus bore it up. He bore up under it. He took the full weight of our sin. And He paid for it entirely. And then He took it away. Now you know, beloved, you know it to be true that nothing can be in two places at once, right? I can't be here and in Pittsburgh at the same time, right? Right? So here's what that means. If I, being a believer in Jesus Christ, know that all of my sin, all of my guilt, the crushing burden of all of my sin has been laid on Him. It's on Jesus. Then no debt of sin and no guilt of sin can be upon me. It can't be in two places at once. It's either on Him or it's on me. And if Jesus has taken it, then no debt of sin is on me. Christ has taken it all away and all my guilt and all my indebtedness has been transferred to Jesus Christ and He has paid it all. You just sit and chew on that for a while. That ought to blow you away. But there's more. Notice John says this in the present tense. He takes away the sin, right? You see that? Takes away. He doesn't say will take away or has taken away. He says takes away. Don't miss this. This is great. It means that the sacrifice once offered is perfect forever. Man, get this now. This is great, okay? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a Savior who is as full of power right now as if He had been crucified for your sins this very morning. This very morning. He is now as able to save as He's ever been, and there's no limit to the value of His sacrifice. There's no sin that He cannot take away, and the guilt of every sin of every believer is taken away without exception. You know what that means? There is no sin too heinous. There is no wickedness that is too terrible. There is no habitual failure that you too often repeat that it cannot be taken away by Jesus Christ. Beloved, behold the Lamb of God. How can we fail to see Him? How can we fail to see Him? Listen now. John would have missed Him if it hadn't been for the work of God's grace in his heart. John would have missed him. What? Yeah. Watch this. He goes on to say, look, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And that's a testimony to the deity of Jesus, right? That's what that is. To the truth that he's the Son of God. Something of which John had become convinced. But how did that happen? How did that happen? He tells us, watch this. He said, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means that John started his ministry to testify to the Lamb of God, and when he began, he had no idea who the Lamb of God was. That's faith, man. That God's gonna tell you who it is. That's faith. Now, when John says that he didn't know him, there's more to it than meets the eye. Here's the thing you need to know, or some of you do know. Jesus and John, they were cousins. They were related to one another. They were cousins. And you know how it was with Jewish families, you know, in the ancient Near East? They spent time together, man. They got together. He would have seen Jesus on many different occasions. And no doubt John knew him to be a righteous man. No doubt he knew him to be, you know, a faithful and a God-honoring man. But John would have missed his identity altogether if it had not been for God opening his eyes. In fact, here's the deal. John came baptizing so that the Lamb of God would be revealed. Not only to Israel, but to himself, right? And Jesus came out to be baptized by him. Okay? Matthew records this for us. Jesus comes out to be baptized by him, right? Now, Jesus comes out to be identified with sinners, because Jesus knows who he is. He comes out to be identified with sinners. He comes out to be revealed as the Son of God. But John doesn't know that. John doesn't know that, right? So, and he didn't know that he was the Son of God. And so, in fact, Matthew tells us that when Jesus came out to be baptized, John balked. Now, we always read that and go, well, it's because he knew who Jesus was. No. He knew Jesus' character. Get this now. He knew the righteous character of Jesus as his cousin. And so he says this, Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Like, man, you're a lot more righteous than I am. You're a lot more faithful than I am. I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? And Jesus answered him and said, well, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing. Just do it. Just baptize me because it's the right thing. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John had no clue who Jesus was till after he baptized him. Boom! Then it was all revealed, right? It was then that the promise of God, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that's when it came to fruition for John. He didn't know who Jesus was. Didn't know who he was and his true identity. He had to have his eyes open to see the true identity of the Lamb sent from God. And beloved, look, every sinner needs that. Every sinner needs his eyes opened by God to see Jesus as he is. And every one of us needs God to keep our eyes opened. Just as God did with John, Jesus does for all those who come to believe in him as Savior and Lord. That's what that statement, when he says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that's what that means. He's not talking about a punctiliar moment in time, okay? He's not talking about when the Spirit of God, for instance, was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's not talking about that. That's not the focus here. He's using a broad overarching phrase that includes the entire saving and sanctifying and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's saying. Our greatest need is to behold Jesus for who he is. You got to have eyes to see him clearly, right? You have to have, you know, eyes to see him clearly. And Christ is the one who, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does several things. Makes our dead hearts alive. Makes our blind eyes to see. Makes our cold hearts to believe and keep on believing. He brings us into the family of God. He makes us part of his kingdom. He makes us to be immersed in him. He makes us to be immersed in the life of God and immersed in the new life in him. Immersed in forgiveness and holiness. Immersed in his never-ending grace. It's Jesus who does in reality, by immersing us in the work of the Spirit of God, what the waters of baptism only illustrate. Do you see that? That's what this is about. And having beheld Jesus, John says these words. Verse 34, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John had done what he came to do. He did what he was born for. He did what God had commissioned him to do, to bear witness to Christ. And he would do it for the rest of his life. That would be shortened. Be shortened by his faithfulness. He would lose his head for being faithful to Christ. But he spent the whole of his life pointing those who would hear to Jesus Christ. Now here's the deal. The application for this text this morning, beloved, is pretty simple. In fact, it's like three paragraphs. That's it. It's really simple. When we read this text, there are two things that stand out as paramount among everything else that we read. Two things that stand out as paramount. Number one, we need to behold Jesus for ourselves. And then we must proclaim to the world the good news of who he is and what he came to be and to do. Right? That's it. We need to see him for ourselves and we need to talk about him. We need to tell about him. We are sinners. He's God's only savior from sin. He's the only Lamb of God. Listen to me, and I'm going to say this very clearly as I could possibly say it, with the succinctness of John the Baptist. Jesus is not one among many saviors. He's the only one. He's not one among many. He's the only Savior. And I preach it, listen to me, I preach it because the Bible says it so, and because it's the reality of my experience. It's the reality of my own life. For me, it is preach Jesus, preach the truth, or preach nothing. That's it. As Paul said, I love this. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why did he say that? Because there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, none at all. If our greatest need in this world and in the next is for forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation to God, to whom else can we turn? Than Jesus Christ. To whom else? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent of your sin and believe in him. That's number one. Number two is this. Having seen him with eyes of faith, we all need to come to the realization that there is nothing more important to proclaim than him. Nothing. Now look. Every Christian knows firsthand wonderful and remarkable truths about Jesus Christ. We each know him. We each know the truth about Christ if we're a believer. Right? Tell people what you know. Tell them what you know, man. Testify with John, with your words and with your life, that Jesus is the Son of God. Because, let me say this very clearly. That, above all else, is why you exist. Above all else, that's why you exist. Not to be a good husband or a good mom or a good father or a good wife or be a good employee or a good worker man or a good worker lady or a good whatever. The reason that you exist ultimately is to testify to Jesus Christ. Above all else, let me say that again so that this gets through. Above all else, that is why you exist. That's a really narrow statement. Yep, it sure is. It sure is. You exist to testify to the worth of Jesus Christ. To make much of him and nothing of yourself. That's why we exist. That's why at the moment that you're saved, you're not translated immediately into heaven. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Come to faith in Jesus, boom, instantaneously you're in heaven. Wouldn't that be awesome? Make it real easy, wouldn't it? Slackers. That's not how it works. You exist to bring testimony to Christ. You exist to be like John and come to the place of realizing, man, my life's not about me at all. It really isn't. My life is not about me. It's not about who I am or what I do, what I do for me. Like it's not that none of those things matter. They don't matter. Let me tell you the truth about you, okay? About me too. In two generations, nobody remember who you are. Oh, maybe if you're really famous, they will. Maybe. You know, like if you're George Washington. I don't think we have any of those in here. Nobody's going to remember you. Your story will stop. I mean, be honest now. All of you sitting here, I know you're Virginians, a lot of you, so you know, I can trace myself back to Robert E. Lee. Right? Because you're a Virginian. Stonewall. All right? How many of y'all really know who your great-grandparents are? Yeah. Get my point? Nobody remembers. That's not to say they weren't important. They were. You wouldn't be here, right? You just don't remember. Long after your story is over, Christ will still be told. Because that's the one that matters. Let's pray together. Father, I look at this, your truth, your word, and I realize I'm convinced that I'm nothing and you're everything. And I want to believe that that's the heart of everybody here. That ultimately, really, it's not about us at all. Not at all. I continue to be amazed and astonished, Lord, at the incredible nature of your mercy and your grace to us. Really, we do not deserve it at all. We don't at all. Lord, there's two things above everything else that I pray that this body of people here today would see. First, I pray that they would behold Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Father, I know there are people here this morning that have never really seen Christ with eyes of faith. Not really. Seeing Christ with the eyes of a faith that transforms us. A faith that is empowered by you. A faith that comes from God that really changes us. I know that there are some here today that don't know Christ in that way. They really don't. They may have heard about him. And they can sit here and they can hear what I'm saying and they can agree with it. But they've never come to the place of really owning their sinfulness before God and their rebellion against God and the judgment that they deserve. And then come to a place of surrender, giving up and saying, I have nothing to bring to you, Lord. I have nothing to offer you to earn your favor. I trust alone in Christ, the Lamb of God who died in my place and rose again so I could have eternal life. I'm praying that for those people that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see with opened eyes the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus, and they'd be saved. And Father, I'm praying for everybody else who knows Christ and who professes Christ, that we would come to a place like John where we could say, not just with our lips, but with real sincerity, I'm nothing, he's everything. I know who I'm not. And I know who he is. And it's not my story that matters. It's the story that doesn't end. It's Christ that matters. God, I pray that you would do that work in us. I want you to do it in me. Every day. Every day. Do it more and more in me. Father, I'm asking you, please, to just come and meet with us and to do in us, Lord, what only you can do. What only you can do. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.